Well, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And we'll be in verses, 1 through 16. So John 11, 1 through 16. And the title of the message this morning is When the Lord Delays. So John 11, 1 through 16. If you're a guest with us, this information, as well as the outline that we'll look at in a few moments, is in the bulletin if you're interested. Now, we're probably all familiar with delays. It's an unfortunately common part of our lives. I thought of the obvious one, which is take, for example, flying on an airline. If you fly on an airline, you'll immediately know that delays happen, don't they? I think of it, it seems like almost every single time you get ready for the plane and the plane's supposedly ready, and then over the intercom, what do you hear? Flight's delayed. Thank you for flying such and such airline. Seems like that invariably happens, doesn't it? And what do you have that you can do? Nothing. All you can do is wait. And we like to wait, don't we? And we all shake our head and say, no, we don't. In our passage this morning, John 11, 1 through 16, we're going to encounter a delay that is much more, of course, of significance. An airline, yes, it can cause different issues, but this one is quite different. A member of a family that Jesus loves, phileo and agape, has someone that's sick. They let Jesus know, and he drops everything and does what they want. And what we'll discover is he doesn't do that. Jesus loves Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He agapes them. And when he finds out that Lazarus is sick, he doesn't come. And it totally throws our theology into a whirlwind. And one of the things you'll discover is it isn't because he stopped loving them. In fact, what you're going to discover is Jesus was on another timetable, which was God's the Father's. And his endeavor was to fulfill the Father's will. This is a passage, I have to tell you, that's quite an interesting one. I have mulled over so many times because I don't know if you have ever asked God something, whatever X is. He doesn't answer, and what do we think? He must not love me anymore because God, he does everything that I want. I mean, he's just sitting there waiting to do exactly what I want. As we read through this passage, what you'll discover is in order to follow God means to walk in the day. And when we walk in the day, we have no fear. The opposite of that is to walk in our own wills, our own ways, and we have much to fear. But you're going to discover the idea of delay today. And I'm going to tell you something that you won't like. You aren't the center of the universe. God works his purposes out, and he still loves us while he does it. Let's read in just a minute, John 11, 1 through 16. If you want to know where we're going, you'll notice the outline. It's on the back of the bulletin as well. Briefly, verses 1 through 4, we're going to understand the Lord's purposes, and what they are is God has greater purposes than they are the Father's. Then, in light of the fact that Jesus phileo and agapes Lazarus, he waits. He doesn't drop everything he's doing and immediately go and do exactly what he's asked to do. Why? Because in verses 7 through 16, he illustrates this by saying, he walked in accordance with the Father's will, purpose, timetable, and it wasn't the time to go yet. And we discover that that is the path for you and I, is to walk on God's timetable, not our own. Let's read this passage. It seems seemingly long, especially for me, but you'll notice it's a narrative and it flows fairly quickly. Let's read verses 1 through 16 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going to go there again? And Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said, and after that he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, so they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, so that we may die with him. Now, when we look at this, we see where we are. We are in John chapter, of course, 11, which is essentially the end of Jesus' three-year ministry. We're thereabouts about three-some-odd months away from the triumphal entry, the crucifixion, and all of those sorts of things. So that's where we are in terms of the proximity of Jesus' ministry. If you weren't with us last time, effectively John 10 is the Good Shepherd Discourse. So if you want to try to remember the way in which John provides the story of Jesus, John 10 is the Good Shepherd Discourse. John 9 is the man born blind, and it feeds into the discourse. Jesus last time said that he had oneness with the Father. If you remember oneness, that means nature or essence and purpose. You'll see that here in John 11 as well. Essence and nature, of course, is that he is God in the flesh. Purpose, well, there's a lot of purposes of the Father, and he and the Father's purposes are one. When the Jews hear this, they know exactly what he's doing. He's claiming deity. I've mentioned this repeatedly. Just remember this one particular thing. There may be people today that are critics that say Jesus never claimed deity. You've been with us for any time. He more than clearly states it many times. He not only doesn't refute the claims, he is attempted to be stoned because of these claims, because they're very real. So they seek to stone him, which brings us to the fact that Jesus withdraws from Jerusalem. That's why he withdraws largely, because it's not the Father's time. Hear me when I say this, because this plays into this chapter. It's almost an illustration of it. Jesus is on the Father's timetable, and nothing will thwart God's timetable. Now, how do we approach life? A lot of people say, I make my own timetable. I sort of submit it to God and God rubber stamps it, which is completely foreign from Scripture, because then you're the sovereign. And there's only one sovereign, and it's God. No, we will find today that you are either walking in the will of God with the purposes and the prerogatives of God, or you're walking in something else, and that's your own. And you're not going to see an in-between, which makes it easy for us to see. So Jesus now withdraws beyond the Jordan to the region of Perea, which will help us to understand the timing sequence as we go through this. So as we begin here, what you'll discover is in John chapters, essentially around 1 through 12, Jesus does 7 signs. These 7 signs are prior to the crucifixion, and they are to reveal God to us. But Jesus is going to make you wait. John 11 is a long chapter, and it's going to take a couple of weeks before we ever figure out what happens to Lazarus. It's almost poetic justice for me because you've got to wait. You're just going to have to wait, and we don't like waiting in our culture today, do we? We like to download the God app, and God does what I want right away. And this chapter just will obliterate the narcissistic approach that we have, and for good reason, because it's best to walk in the day rather than the night. So as we begin looking at this, we're going to discover a few things. First is, where does this take place? Jesus has withdrawn from Jerusalem. Bethany becomes preeminent here as well as in John 12. Bethany, we start with, is a village. It's on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. We know that, not because I made it up, because verse 18 tells us. And what we discover is that it's, as I said, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's recorded several different places. You don't have to know these. I'm just showing you that Bethany was a prominent place. For instance, you see it in some of those passages, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 10. That's probably the one we're most familiar with, John 11 and John 12. Now, someone has mentioned to me recently they were disappointed in my preaching. You know why? No map. Be careful what you pray for and you ask for, because God may give you that very thing. So we're going to use this map over the next few weeks as we go through John 11. And the reason why I use this one, because it touches on all of the key geographical points. So if you were to look, you see Judea, you see that is Jerusalem. Right almost next to it is the suburb, Bethany. That's basically what it is. If you were to go to the west, those points over there, that's Bethany beyond the Jordan. If you go north from Bethany and Jerusalem, you have Ephraim, which is where Jesus ends up going to at the end of the chapter. So that shows us the main geographical points of the chapter there. Jerusalem, probably know that's always a good starting point on a Bible map if that's what you're looking for. It's always easy. Bethany is right there. It's almost like a suburb of the big city. Bethany beyond the Jordan. We're talking about a day plus to travel by foot. So remember, there's a reason why we have these locations. Jesus will eventually, at the end of the chapter, depart there north as well. Here's a picture here. If you were to look in the top left corner there, that is the temple. If you look at roughly center, it's a little southwest, you'll see Bethany. So it's sort of a suburbish of Jerusalem. It's not very far. And Jesus would visit there very often, but he is not there. That is where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha are there. Jesus is a day plus somewhere in the region of Perea, which will begin to give us the idea of the distance there. We are introduced to three people: Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus, typically understood the name to mean God helps. This is where we discover him in the Gospel of John, and he's sick. And one of the things to notice about this is the geography, which I'm going to keep repeating. Think of the geography this way. It's a day plus for the messengers to go from Bethany to wherever Jesus is, a day plus. That means how long is it to get back? A day plus. Then you've got 2 days Jesus is going to delay, so there's 4+ days in between all these events before Jesus will eventually show up in God's time. Then we're introduced to, of course, Mary and Martha. Everybody knows that, right? Martha's the bossy big sister. Oh, I wasn't supposed to say that. Oops, sorry. Martha was the, of course, assertive one, was what I meant to say, not bossy big sister. My apologies for that. We all need Marthas, though, weren't we? Because nothing would get done. But then, of course, you have Mary. Where is Mary? Mary is always, more or less, at the feet of Jesus, place of preeminence. So you have Lazarus, Martha, Mary. You'll also notice, I won't digress on this too long, verse 2, it was the Mary. There's a lot of Marys in the scripture. It's almost like walking into our church saying, John, and there's six people that raise their hand. There's a lot of Marys. This one is telling you which Mary, which is in John 12:3. Do you know what John 12:3 is? If you don't, it is the anointing of Jesus' feet. It is what I will call extravagant worship. It's the worship of the Son of God by pouring on His feet this expensive perfume. In time, we'll get to that. Now, what do we notice about this passage here? So the sisters, verse 3, this will be representative of Mary and Martha, they send word to Jesus. And so what they're doing is they're going from Bethany to the region of Perea, a day plus. They're going to send a messengers. And they're going to tell Jesus of the situation with Lazarus. Note again, Lord, behold, the one you phileo is sick. If I were going to tell you the key word in these verses, it's love. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense because he doesn't do what we want right away. Phileo is brotherly love. And the one who Jesus has this brotherly affection for is sick. And it's taken a day plus just for the messengers to get there. You'll notice in verse 5, now Jesus agaped the three. You'll see this again later in verse 36. The idea here that I want you to understand is that there is someone who Jesus loves who is sick. Now, in this passage here, I want us to consider something first. Sickness does not always mean we are in sin or out of fellowship with God, contrary to some people. If you notice here, this man is sick. God loves him. Christ loves him. And so what does that tell us? Just because you're sick doesn't mean you're in sin. It also doesn't mean that you've broken fellowship with God. Let me remind you of this. It's Romans 8, 38 through 39. What separates the believer from Christ? What is it? Do you know? Well, let's look and see. Turn with me to Romans 8, because maybe this will help someone, because we sometimes have this idea that, well, you know, it's if God loves me, He's going to do whatever I want. And what if there's a situation or there's something that can separate me from His love? Is that a biblical practice? And the answer would be no. Romans 8, 38 through 39, Paul speaking about our victory in Christ says, "For I am convinced that neither death," notice, "nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," that's pretty much everything, isn't it? "Will do what? Will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, sin and sickness don't always equate to one another, do they? So the sisters, back in our passage in John 11, the sisters appeal to Jesus on the sake of brotherly love with Lazarus. Lazarus, you love him, and surely you will want what's best for him. Now, how does Jesus answer? If you've been with us at any time, completely opposite of what we would say and what we would expect him to say. We would expect him to say, okay, immediately I'm dropping everything and I'm going to go do everything that you want. Jesus throws in this red herring almost and says, notice verse 4, "This sickness is not to end in death." So Jesus, remember, is speaking to a messenger who has come a day plus from Bethany. And what it says in effect here, what Jesus is saying is that the final outcome of Lazarus' sickness will not be physical death. It doesn't say that he won't die. He says what? That there is something else beyond that physical death, that ailment that he will encounter. And what is it? Well, he tells you, he says, "This sickness is not to end in death." In other words, for Lazarus, the physical death will not be the end for Lazarus. So what will the purpose of all of John 11 show? Well, he says, for the glory of God, and that the glory of the Son of God would be shown through whatever's going to happen. Remember, they don't know what's going to happen. All that Jesus says is that God's glory will be given through this. What is glory? It's praise. Somehow, some way through this, God will be praised. Do people praise because of Lazarus' situation? Yeah, once they learn about it, for over 2,000 years, they've praised God. The means by which this is occurring is through the Son of God. Remember, oneness with the Father, both in essence and in purpose. And they will work together on behalf of raising of Lazarus. So the Lord doesn't promise us freedom from the difficulties of life. I know that you hear that. I know when you leave and you listen to other people on the internet. But I'm going to tell you this very state fact. It's a biblical principle. The Lord does not promise us freedom from the difficulties of life. However, do you know what he does remind us of? That he loves us when he works these purposes out. This is the problem with preaching a man-centered, narcissistic message, because there we say God is there to do whatever you want. What I'm telling you is, no, God is working out purposes in our lives. And you'll notice in this, did he stop loving Lazarus? No. God worked out his purposes through Lazarus, and he loves him then. So having said that, what do we naturally assume that God's going to do through Jesus? He's going to stop everything he's doing. He's going to completely metamorphose and rearrange his itinerary, change his plan, or he's going to come. We assume that Jesus drops everything, immediately comes and fixes the problem, don't we? I've had people come to me, ask me to pray and say, you know, I don't understand. I prayed to God about this and he is not responding immediately. What is wrong? Nothing. A lot of times it's absolutely nothing. I want us to look at verse 5 and 6 again and notice the phrase. It comes back again. Now Jesus agaped Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Agape is a self-sacrificial love that seeks the best for the other. And so Jesus drops everything and does what they want. Now, the word love is repeated because you know eventually what will happen. When I read verse 6 again, people will say, man, Jesus, he's ornery. I mean, he's a lack of compassion. He's just going to let the person be sick. He's not going to come fix the problem. Now Jesus agaped Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed. He delayed. And I'm going to point this out to you because I know somebody's sitting there thinking, Stephen, you're just wrong. You just read it wrong. It's because you read from the New American Standard 95 and the New King James. It's got to be somewhere else that it's written differently. My friends, in the Greek, it doesn't change. It says exactly the same thing. It says that he loved them sacrificially, but he waited and didn't do exactly what they wanted. Isn't that amazing? It's completely foreign from most theology of today. Jesus not only delayed, how long did he wait? 2 days. Stop, do the math with me. One plus day for the messenger to get back. How long do you to get there? How long do you think it would take to get back? One plus day. So that's 2.5 days. 2 days delay. 4.5 days. Isn't that incredible? Why would God do that? Why didn't he just immediately come? I'll tell you the answer is this. Man's timetable says go now and heal the sickness. God's timetable says wait, so that I can show that Christ has power over life and death. That's why the delay occurs. Let me tell you again, the delay occurs this way because man's timetable, our timetable, is go now, immediately solve the problem, right? Heal the sickness. Why? That's nothing. Jesus has already healed sickness. If he waits and goes on God's timetable, he will raise the dead. Showing Jesus has what? the same prerogative of God, which is power over life and death. This is the apex of all the signs. They all climax here. So if he waits, he'll show the glory of God through Christ because he has power over life and death. I want us to look at a few things here because I know none of us like delays, right? And that's why we just would assume, Stephen, don't teach on this. Just get to the end. But you understand, this is a long chapter. It's a long chapter for a reason because it makes you wait. A few things, and these aren't all, because if you have one, it's just, if you notice, I'm starting to run out of room. What are some things we can learn about delays? You see, this is the problem oftentimes because we don't teach on the negative things. We just want to come soothe ourselves in our sin. And instead, what does it show that God delays? What could we arrive at? First is, Jesus loves us even when he doesn't answer us immediately. Now, I know I'm going to have hate mail for that, but I'm telling you, Christ does not, is not obligated to respond to you immediately, and I can also tell you this, be glad he doesn't. Because if Jesus had immediately gone, what would have happened? Well, sickness, by the way, Jesus could just speak and it already have healed it. He's pointing to a greater purpose. Two, Jesus did not allow emotion to keep him from the Lord's, meaning the Father's, timetable. Whose will is prominent and preeminent in our lives? If we are honest with ourselves, our own, right? We want to do what we want. We want God to do what we want on our timetable. Jesus doesn't allow emotion to change. You know, a lot of times that happens in a church. We get emotionally strained or upset about something, and we make a decision based on emotion. Let me just tell you, husbands, don't make a decision based off emotion. Your wives will get you for it. But I do want you to understand something. God's will was always first in Jesus' life. And you say, nah, I don't believe it. If you go back and look in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus had been out healing. He went off and prayed one time alone. His disciples came and they followed him and they said, go back. They're looking for you. They need people to come and be healed. And Jesus says, no. My purpose is to go preach the gospel to the next place, and that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to allow human emotion or feeling to change what God has given me to do. Three, the Lord's will should always be our first priority. I know that we don't typically like this, but doing this will cause people also not to like you. You following me? Because a lot of times what will happen is people will come and say, Pastor Pace, I think we should do this, or I want you to, which is basically a vernacular for I want you to do this. Let me just tell you, we can get sidetracked as a church doing all kinds of things. What is the priority? The Father's will. The Father's will and His purposes. God doesn't exist to do what you want. God exists, of course, to bring about His purposes and prerogatives. Notice what else, the fourth one, while waiting, we grow in trusting Him. And I know that's true. We don't like to wait, but as we do, what we'll discover is God works these purposes out in our lives. Let me read this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. I think it is helpful here because sometimes we do think the opposite of what I'm getting ready to read. It says, God's delays are not God's denials. If our prayers are not answered immediately, perhaps He is teaching us to wait. And if we wait patiently, we will find that He will answer our prayers in a much more marvelous way than we ever anticipated. And I can tell you this is true. It's just that it's hard to wait, isn't it? And we want everything done immediately, and God does not always do that. Now, hear me when I say this. Does God answer a prayer immediately sometimes? Oh, yeah. I mean, I've seen stuff just almost instantaneously. But we need to know when we ask God something, sometimes He delays in it because of something He's doing later on, some purpose in it later on. The problem is you and I are finite creatures, and we don't see that purpose. And we don't see it till much later. And Mary and Martha, I bet you at the end of this chapter will be glad that Christ waited, but not right now. Let's move on here, because what eventually happens? Well, Jesus, after dragging his feet, as we would say, for 2 days, right? He is going to, in the Father's perfect time, return to Judea. There's a reason for the name. And not everybody's going to like it. Again, no matter which decision Jesus makes, it's almost like being a pastor. Somebody's along the way to complain about it. Why didn't you go do A? Well, because if I did B, someone else would complain that I did B. So I do B. Why didn't you do A? You know, it's kind of the ever popular decision there. But one of the lessons that you'll learn is this, and I want you to hear me here, because this is an illustration of what Jesus is trying to show. It's an illustration that you and I can learn that when we walk in God's timetable, do you know what you fear? Nothing. Because nothing can thwart God's purposes. And that's the illustration that Jesus uses in 7 through 16. So let's look here. Notice there, so then after this, after what? After 2 days. So we're at 3.5 days at this point. I'm saying day plus because it doesn't have to necessarily be 24 hours. But the point is you're at 3.5 days. Jesus has sat around drinking lattes for 2 days. He hasn't done what Mary and Martha wanted. And it's going to take him another day and a half to get there, wherever that is. So, I mean, you're talking at least 4, 5, 6 days. And there's a reason for that later. But now notice he says, let us return, this is verse 7, to Judea. Why does he say Judea, not to Bethany? Well, they're synonymous for one another. It would be akin to saying, let's return to Van Buren County, versus saying, let's return to Pawpaw or Decatur. Why does he focus on Judea? Well, it becomes obvious in the text. It's a place of hostility. That's what we just left. I mean, they're so hostile, they want to kill Jesus 3.5 some odd months before the crucifixion. Jesus says, let's go back to hostility. That's why he doesn't use the term Bethany. Bethany, do you know what region it's in? Judea. He's using this for a specific reason, and you love his disciples, because I can hear one of you saying, I wouldn't say that, and I would laugh and say, oh, yes, you would. We would all say the same thing. Are you kidding? Go again. Notice verse 8. The disciples said to the Creator, Sustainer of all the universe, go again to the place where they are going to kill you and sought to kill you. Are you serious? Why would they do that? Why would he return to this place where they were seeking to stone him? You remember John 8:59, John 10:31. Why would he go back? Why would he go back? Because he still needs to wait till Passover for the crucifixion. And so Jesus uses the opportunity to illustrate this very truth. And I'm going to tell you, this is true of each one of you today. You will walk out here today, either walking in the day or walking in the night, and Jesus gives no in-between. I love the sort of carte blanche. This is the way that it is. We like the idea of, wait a minute, Jesus, isn't there some sort of midday nap that I can walk in? And Jesus is going to use the illustration of 12 hours. Why would he do this? Notice verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? Now, you read that and you're thinking, okay, what in the world is he talking about? Pretty easy. You remember, this isn't the United States. This isn't America. This isn't even Europe or France. It's the Jews under Roman occupation. And Jews and Romans thought of 12, it should be 12 hours, a typo up there, 12 hours for daylight and 12 hours for night. So basically what they did is they took the day, in other words, the 24 hours, and they divided it into two parts. Darkness was night, light was day. Notice what Jesus says then. Are there not 12 hours in a day? In other words, he's saying there's 12 hours in the day and there's 12 hours in the night. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Contrary to that, night is walking and you stumble. Who is the light? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. What is Jesus teaching? It's very simple. I have it up there. Light is walking in God's will and time. It's basically what he's saying. The flip side to that is night. And what is that? It's walking outside God's will and God's time. And that's where we tend to walk, don't we? God's will and God's time means to walk in the day and to walk with Christ. And so if he goes, what happens? Whatever is part of the Father's purposes. Are you following what Jesus is saying? He says, look, if I go now, I'm in the Father's will and in his purposes, and so everything will go according to place. 2 days ago, was it God's will? No. But now is, and no evil will prevent God from what is planned. And that's the same for true today. No evil, there's not anything that can prevent God's will from being done. Homer Kent is helpful here. Notice what Kent writes in his John commentary. He says, quote, Jesus replied that he could walk in safety while it was day. In the Father's calendar for him, it was still day. As long as one is fulfilling God's specific plan, and until that plan is accomplished, there is nothing that God's servant need fear. He can rely upon God's protection, for angels are deployed to give strength and preservation. That is a reference to Psalm 91. So Jesus says, let's go back to the place of hostility. And his disciples say, wait a minute, put the brakes on. Why would you go back there? And Jesus' illustration is effectively this, because I'm walking in God's timetable. And since I'm walking in God's timetable, his plans, his purposes, his prerogatives, everything is good and we need not fear. And so what does Jesus say? He says, let's go. Let's go do what? Notice in the passage what Jesus says, and it's an allusion, a foreshadow of what he's planning to do on God's timetable. Remember, it's been at least 2+ days, so we're into the 4th+ day by the time he ever arrives. Notice in verse 11, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Of course, that's a euphemism for death. And Jesus is foreshadowing, saying, I am going to go and raise him from the dead. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you how this works. Lazarus was at the point of death. The messenger is sent. Messengers, you got a day plus. Jesus finds out about it and waits 2 more days to heighten it. Then goes another day and a half. So we're at 4.5 days, all for the purposes of what? For Christ to show in his 7th and final sign that he has power over life and death. But what does disciples say? I love the ending of this. I almost left it for next time, but I have to tell you, it's one of the more interesting ones. And it illustrates what we're talking about here. So who speaks? Well, not Peter. It's Didymus. Who's Didymus? He's the twin. That's what the name means. Supposedly doubting Thomas. Now, I will go ahead and tell you, I think that is an erroneous way of looking at it. What I mean by that is, when you get there, you'll go ahead and I'll tip my hand. If you knew what the crucifixion was really like, you would have wanted to see a dead man raised too. But Thomas, if you notice in verse 16, and a lot of people read chapter 20 into this text as doubting, and I'll show you in a minute how it's interpreted a few different ways. But notice this, therefore Thomas said to the disciples, let us go also so that we may die with him. First, who is the him? The him is identified in the Greek text, and it's in the text there. Him is Jesus. It's not Lazarus. Notice in the Greek text it says, let us also go so that we may die with the Christos. Which begs the question, okay, what does he mean by that? Because you can't read the tone. There's two interpretations. The first is what I would call is pessimism. It would basically be this. Jesus and his mission are going to fail. Jesus is going to die. Let's just go ahead and go up there and die with him. Que sera, sera. Or, alternatively, the one that I hold to, Thomas was willing to follow Jesus wherever it took him, even if that meant to death. What was the illustration that Jesus gave? If you walk with me, you are divinely protected while I work out my promises and plans. That's what Thomas is thinking. If I die, it's all part of God's prerogative, whatever it may be. It's exactly what Jesus says in John 12, 25 through 26. So Thomas was willing to follow Jesus wherever it meant, even if that meant even on into death. Are you willing to do that? See, if you walk in the day, if you're walking with Christ, you're divinely protected and there's no need to fear. Thomas wasn't afraid because anything happened was part of God's plans and purposes. So what happens in the story? You're going to have to wait. Just like Mary and Martha. But let me ask you, though, before you fold your Bibles and you don't listen to me. What are we supposed to do, though, while we wait? It's the point of the story. We are supposed to walk with Christ every single day while and until He accomplishes His purposes. He is with us, loves us all along the way, and in John 13 it says He loved His own even until the end. So what you do is you leave waiting on God by walking with Christ each and every day until He fulfills His purposes, and that's the lesson that Thomas learned that we don't tend to learn, do we? Father, I know the tendency is hurry up and get to the raising of Lazarus, but You didn't wait, and so we aren't. Lord, we read this and we forget that, Lord, the purposes of creation are all Yours, and they all work in accordance with Your timetable. Father, I pray that You will remind those that are here that, Lord, when we pray, whatever it may be, it may not be something quite as severe as this, You love Your own. Nothing changes as You work out Your purposes, Lord. You love us to the end. And Father, all we can do is, in a sense, like Thomas, wait and walk with You each day. Because we're going to leave here today walking in the day or in the night. And walking in the night, we will fall.